You're dismissed for Sunday school.
Before we go to the Lord's word, let's have a moment of prayer. Also, I forgot during announcements about there's a card in there, a connection card in your bulletin. Please fill those out. Joy shared is twice joy. A sorrow shared is half sorrow. And also allows us to pray with you, rejoice with you, and know who's here with us this morning. For those of you who are with us for the first time, as you're leaving, the church has a small gift for you to celebrate your visit with us. We think visitors are very important. They're a special gift from God, and we hope that you find what you're looking for. We pray for those this morning also that are traveling, vacation, or for some other reasons. Carol, I know, is in the highlight of her, one of the highlights of her year in a retreat. We pray, we rejoice that God has blessed them enough that they can have the means to travel, knowing that those kind of things are direct gift from Him. We pray for those who are ill, not here because they're sick. Myself, I've been popping Sudafed like Tic Tacs, and so I know that it's going around. And some are not here because they're playing hooky because of the fair or it's sunny. And even though the preacher might not like it, God still loves them, and we need to pray for them. So let us pray and before we go to the Word. Almighty Father, we rejoice for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to come together as your children, to hear your word, to be edified by it. And we ask that you bless those who are traveling. We thank you for their families having the means to be able to do so. We pray for Rich and his family in this time of grief and also of celebration of a loved one. We pray for those who are not here because of illness, that they recover quickly. And that all that are gone understand that they leave a void here that can only be filled by them. And that they are missed and that they are loved. Help us not to set aside things that distract and focus on what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now as we continue, there was one thing I wanted to address real quick because it was a good question that came up. I thought, although the young lady who asked it is not here, she had to leave for Sunday school, but it was an issue of fairness. It's like, well, when Vic preaches, Brett leads worship. So how come when Brett preaches, like Brett preached last week, doesn't Vic lead worship? Well, the answer to that is that the idea is, and the purpose and our goal is to get people to church, to draw them to church. And if I sing from up here, people are going to run screaming from church. So that is the reason why it's not fair, and I don't lead worship when Brett preaches. Now, as we continue with our sermon series on the Epistle to the Ephesians, I wanted to take a moment and provide some background as to the philosophy Brett and I are both striving to uphold from the pulpit. Now, in case you haven't noticed, our church sign is not as witty as some other church signs in the community. Now, I've often marveled at some of the imagination that I've seen displayed around in Tacoma on some church signs. More than once, I've thought, oh, that's really good. Or, man, I wish I would have thought of that. I simply try to write down what we are trying to accomplish. Our church sign begins with what the Bible teaches. One expert in the discipline of teaching or education states that when preparing lessons, seven questions need to be addressed. These are who, where, when, why, what for, and how. When we study the Bible, we find that pattern long before this education expert even existed. Now, in the spirit of transparency, I thought that I would address the what and the what for of this philosophy of teaching. The what is simple, the Bible. We strive to teach the Bible. By that, I mean to say that what was said to whom and when, to understand, to surmise how such a teaching is relevant to us in Tacoma in 2015. As we face a challenge of contemporary application, we will do our best to approach the applicability to our lives based on the lesson given to the original audience. The Bible cannot say today what it did not say then. So it's important that we understand what was said to whom and why and what it meant to them before we even try to look at applications. Applications do change, but the meaning stays the same. This is different than providing pop psychology or an advice column with a veneer of Bible verses and turn that into a sermon. Now, the what for question is related as to the why. We have opted to teach the Bible and not an endless array of topics because of a problem facing contemporary churches. That problem is biblical illiteracy. What is often taught in some modern-day churches has been labeled by some church experts as cafeteria religion. I want to read a quote from a book titled Barna Identifies Seven Paradoxes Regarding America's Faith. For those of you who are not familiar with George Barna is the founder of a research group that specializes in the religious beliefs and behaviors of Americans. He does a lot of studies, a lot of research, a lot of surveys, visits a lot of places. And in case you don't know what a paradox is something that is contradictory, yet possibly accurate or true. Now he writes, one of the things he writes is, more than 4 out of 5 Americans claim to be a Christian, and half as many can be classified as born-again Christians. 9 out of 10 adults own a Bible. Most adults read the Bible during the year, and a huge majority claims that they know all the basic teachings in the Bible. The second part of the statement is, how then, he asks, can most people say Satan does not exist, that the Holy Spirit is merely a symbol, that eternal peace with God can be earned through good works, and that truth can only be understood through the lens of reason and experience? How can a plurality of our citizens contend that Jesus committed sins and that the Bible, Quran, and Book of Mormon all teach the same truths? The paradox is that the people that said the same thing, that said that in the second half of that statement, are the same people that said the stuff in the first half. The same people who claim to be born-again Christians and to read the Bible and understand the basic teachings of the Bible that say that also say the second part. So that's where the paradox is. Now, as cultures and technologies evolve, new words or phrases are developed to communicate a relevant issue or practice of current society. One of the items, one of the terms found in contemporary society is the term soundbite. A soundbite is a brief recorded statement asked by a public figure that's broadcast, especially on television or a news program. And also another way to define it is a brief, catchy comment or saying. Further on in that book, George Barna states, in a soundbite society, you get soundbite theology. His observation is, Americans are more likely to buy simple sayings than a system of truth that takes time and concentration to grasp. People are more prone to embrace diversity, tolerance, and feeling good than judgment, discernment, righteousness, and limitations. Many people are more focused on temporal security than eternal security and its temporal implications. Now, to many people in church, George Barna's observations are overly gloomy and extremely harsh and are not well received. Some of the differences of opinion reflect a difference of opinion centuries ago. During the time of the divided kingdom and later during the captivity, there were two different groups identified as prophets. One said, remember the words of Moses and the law, what God expects of his people, and this is how you are going astray. They pointed out and reminded people what God said, what God expected, and how they needed to correct their behavior in order to get back on track with what God wanted. These prophets warned of the consequences for wrongful action and also had messages of hope and future restoration. The other group of prophets usually said, everything is okay. God loves you and he's pleased with you. They continued this line of reasoning and teaching even when the nation of Israel was in captivity, the Babylonian captivity, telling people that they had done nothing wrong and were not to blame for the situations they found themselves in. One group of prophets said what God wanted them to say. The other group said what people wanted to hear. Things haven't changed that much. For this reason, we strive to teach what the Bible says, to examine what the author said and why, and then grapple with how that applies to us today. That is the what for of our preparations. Now we're into the book of Ephesians. Many Bible scholars divide the book of Ephesians into four general sections. The first and last sections are dedicated to the initial greeting, the final greeting, and the blessing. These constitute the first two verses of the book and the last three verses of this epistle. The remainder of the epistle is divided into what is called an indicative section and an imperative section. The indicative section runs from chapter 1, verse 3, through the end of chapter 3. Chapter 4, verses 1 through chapter 6, verse 20, make up the imperative section. And to help us be on the same page, an indicative is defined as showing something, indicating something. Grammatically, it means of or relating to the verb form that is used to state a fact that can be known or proved. In other words, the indicative section of this epistle that Brett began last week and will cover this morning's message and next week's message indicate a fact that was, that is, or that will be. When it comes to the purpose of the letter being written, there's a close relationship to the purpose of the letters to the Colossian church. The language is not as argumentative as the language to the Colossian epistle, but a similar purpose of dealing with the danger of Christians having their faith subverted existed in this region. Paul's writing seems to highlight Christ being superior. He wants to emphasize and let people know Christ is above all. Now, there are times when rather than come up with new ways of stating something or preaching reinventing the wheel, it's best to allow better minds to speak. There are two summations in regards to the purpose of the epistle to the Ephesians written by two very highly regarded American theologians. Klein Snodgrass wrote, "It is a letter of definition and encouragement. Paul sought to ground, shape, and challenge his readers so that they might live their faith." A theologian by the name of F.F. Bruce wrote, "The letter was written to encourage Gentile Christians to appreciate the dignity of their calling, with its implication not only for their heavenly origin and destiny, but also for their present conduct on earth, as those who are heirs of God, sealed with his Spirit." Both theologians seem to shape the summary as, because of what you are in Christ, indicative, what you are in Christ, then this is how then you shall live, imperative, which follows in chapter 4 and on. This morning, as I've already alluded to, we continue with chapter 2, which is part of the indicative section of the letter. To that end, go with me, please, to the second chapter. It's divided neatly into two sections. First consists of verses 1 through 10. Go with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." If one wished to summarize the first 10 verses, they could say those formerly dead are now alive by grace. And that would sum up those 10 verses. Or point out the certainty of salvation found in union with Jesus Christ. Now, in the first two verses, Paul describes the recipients of the letter as people that were dead. This is not a reference to being physically dead, although physical death is a consequence of the fall, but of being spiritually dead. It speaks of a separation from God and his life because God does not energize or control the reason, will, or emotions of that person. It means that the person is not guided by God, but by their own desires. This death is manifested in two ways, trespasses and sins. Now, grammatically, this can be understood as you were dead because of your trespasses and because of your sins. Now, while these two words for many people seem to be redundant, they do deal with a more precise definition of people's actions. What is translated as trespasses means a purposeful deviation from truth or uprightness. What is translated as sins is a reference to missing the mark. Man was created to glorify God. His attempt, wherever and however made, to live a life pleasing to God without a relationship with Jesus Christ falls short of the mark. They just don't get there. In verse 3, Paul switches from the second person pronoun to the first person. Not only will you being the readers that he's writing to, walking in sin, but he writes, but we all were guilty. That included him. It includes all Christians. Paul is emphasizing what every one of us was before we came into a relationship with Christ. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses. He then provides a more defined description of our previous life. These verses also serve to describe a state of those who do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Here Paul is defining human condition after the fall. Now, before moving on to the next verse that has great news for all of us, we need to define what is meant by children of wrath, because it's sometimes misunderstood. Paul is not speaking of wrathful children, but rather of children subject to the wrath of God. Someone doomed to destruction. The wrath of God is the response demanded when holiness encounters sin and evil. The reason why it is important for us to understand this terminology is that Paul asserts that this is the human condition. By nature, people are born under God's wrath, and punishment awaits them. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 33, we read, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." What we learn here is not the idea that if someone does not accept Christ, the wrath of God will fall on him, but rather that if someone does not accept Christ, the wrath of God under which he or she was born is not taken away. There is a difference. This is very important because it flies in the face of those that argue that a loving God would not condemn them to hell because of what they have done. People end up condemned not because of what they have done, but rather what they have refused to do, which is proclaim Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and do not accept him as their Lord and Savior. One of the ladies at one of our churches, her daughter used to always complain to her how things weren't fair whenever she didn't get her way. Her mom's response was always the same. If life were fair, we'd all go to hell. There's a book by a guy named Spencer Burke, and the title will tell you something about where he stands. The book is called A Heretic's Guide to Eternity. His argument is all are born in, meaning in salvation, and only some opt out. The Bible teaches the complete opposite. Everyone is born out, but when they proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they opt in to salvation. And that's very different than what a lot of contemporary theology out there tells you. It's not a warm, fuzzy message, but it is a message of hope. In Christ is eternal salvation. In Christ is everlasting life. In Christ is forgiveness of sins. And no matter what we have done, what kind of life we've lived, we find relationship with the Almighty Father. Paul then introduces in a swoop. I mean, he's built this up. This is who you were. And it's not a pretty picture. This is who you were. This is who we were. This is who we all were. And then he swoops up and he says, in spite of all I have said about us in the first three verses, in spite of all that, God loved us. God loves us. It's not just a past tense. God will love us. It's a present and a future. God's mercy is an unmerited, compassionate commitment that motivates him to rescue his disobedient, wayward creatures and switch them from being his creatures to his children. This mercy is characterized as grace in verses 5, 7, and 8 of this chapter. In verse 5, we are reminded that we who were spiritually dead were raised to a new life. Note the words, together with Christ. Such words teach us that the resurrection of Christ was a lot more than just restoring his physical body. Together with him, in him, because of him, we who were dead in the muck of our lives of separation from God were given a new life, a transformed life, a life with purpose. And although our physical resurrection is something at the end of this age, our spiritual resurrection occurs the moment we enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We who were previously dominated by the power of the world are now alive through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul's words emphasize the ongoing consequences of God's actions in the present. Not only did God save them, but all believers enjoy the ongoing result of salvation. We who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior live in a saved condition. Now, although Paul normally uses the term resurrection with Christ in reference to the future restoration of physical bodies, in this context, he's referring to a spiritual renewal or resurrection. He's writing about what happens to the person who accepts Christ while they are still on earth. Now, while all believers are promised a future physical resurrection and glorification, in the present, what we receive from our commitment to Christ is our new identity as God's children, a renewal of the mind, and the ability to live free from the control of Satan. And that only happens in Jesus Christ. As I've already mentioned, this section of the letter is indicative, meaning it's stating some facts about the audience, the context of who they were before they entered into a personal relationship with Christ, and who they were or who they are as a result of that relationship with Christ applies to all who have received him and proclaimed Jesus as Lord and Savior. So far, we have heard that all believers were dead in their sins and are now alive in Christ because of Christ. When we arrive at verse 7, while still indicative, we are told why we have been given new life in Christ. Here comes the why. Why were you given? So that he might show in the coming ages the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Some commentators limit the coming ages to a time after the second coming of Christ, in which came the display of God's grace as a celestial one, while other commentators simply point to a future beyond where the readers were at the moment the letter was written. Either way, the message is the same. Those who have been renewed in Christ are to manifest the grandeur of his grace and the effects of his mercy for all to see. We recently celebrated Easter. Now, over the years, there's been a cultural shift in some church dynamics on Easter Sunday. I remember when Easter was a time when the entire family showed up in a new outfit. The children especially like to point out their new pair of shoes. That seemed to always be the big thing, especially for the little girls. The new shoes on Easter. Or the new dress. Little boys also showed their new shoes, a new outfit for Easter Sunday, or something that they had gotten that was new because of the celebration. Our new life in Christ, Paul is saying, should be expressed with the same kind of enthusiasm. Those of us who are a little grayer know that there are certain things one builds up a tolerance for, and they have to be taken in larger quantities in order to get the desired effect. This is often the case with some medicines, or we have to switch medicines. Sadly, this kind of tolerance can also occur with things we see and experience every day, and they end up becoming mundane. They no longer excite us like they once did. That should never happen with a new life we found in Jesus Christ. That should never happen with a new life we found in Jesus Christ. Every day should be exciting. Every day an opportunity to display to the world the immeasurable riches of His grace. Being a new creation in Christ should never be mundane, commonplace, or taken for granted. Never. And it's a struggle. It's a struggle for me. I mean, I recall those of you who like to shop for Bibles and stuff like that, you know about the Christian outlet store, the one that's closed. But I still remember one time walking into the one in Centralia, and I was having one of those ho-hum days. Kind of shuffling my feet. I wasn't doing my best. And I walked into that store, and the guy behind the counter says, "How are you doing today?" And I said, so-so. He said, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "Yes, I am." He said, "Have you been saved by God's grace?" I said, "Yes, I have." He goes, "Have you been given new life?" I said, "Yes, I have." He goes, "Have you been given the renewed spirit?" I said, "Well, yes, I have." They said, "Now, how can you say your day is just so-so?" And I had to check my attitude. I had to check my attitude. And I realized it's easy. It's easy for all of us, especially when we have been Christians for a long time. We start taking our relationship with Christ for granted. And it should be something that is celebrated every day. We were given our new identities in Christ so that we could testify about the greatness of God and about His love. That is why we have been saved. In our verse 8 and 9, we are given a clear reason why we should do this. The reason is that we did nothing to earn our new life in Christ. It is a gift. It is an undeserved gift. While there are clear expectations on us as a result of our salvation, our role in our salvation experience was simply to accept the marvelous gift of forgiveness and sins and the renewal of our spirits that was offered and paid for on the cross. Here we need to take a momentary pause and make sure that our familiarity with this verse has not diminished its impact in what it is saying. We are saved by grace through faith. I'm not talking about being what people call faith only. But the book says we are saved by grace through faith. Faith is the response to what God has done. It is being open to His activity, not something that combined with the activity produces salvation. We are saved by God's grace. That's what saves us. God's grace, God's love, God's undeserved mercy for His wayward children. To believe in that grace simply implies abandoning all attempts to save oneself and accepting what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. It's saying, okay, I give up. I can't do it on my own. I can't please you. I can only do so by accepting the sacrifice of your Son on my behalf. Now, verse 10, Paul gives us the reason why boasting is ruled out. We are God's workmanship. He made us, and He made us to reveal Himself. Romans 1:20 reads, "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse," meaning people who see. Now, usually this is applied to all of nature, what is called general revelation. But we are part of His creation as well. So He reveals Himself through us as well as He does through nature, because each one of us has the image of God imprinted. Then there's a preposition for that states the purpose of this act of creation. We were made to do good works. Paul is teaching us that God arranged beforehand how it would work, and then He implemented His plan. His plan being that after someone is renewed in Christ, they do works that reflect that renewal. Our good works are owed to God's work in us, not our own efforts to be good. Meaning, if you are saved, the transformation is displayed and testified and affirmed by a new set of standards, values, behaviors, beliefs, attitudes. In summary, the first 10 verses of chapter 2 remind us how we benefited by God's grace. Formerly, we were subject to the values of the world and controlled by our sinful nature and object of God's wrath. But due to God's mercy, grace, and kindness, God abolished the separation between him and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, through our faith, meaning our response to God's grace, we receive salvation, which enables us to perform good works. Now, every now and then, people will say, well, what's the difference? Other people do good works besides Christians. And it's true. There are nonprofit societies out there, charitable organizations out there, other groups, that other faiths that do good things. The difference is our good works point to Christ. Our good works are centered in his love, in our belief in him, and are Christ-centered. When good works do not point to Christ, they are not of God. The second section of the chapter has a focus of unity in Christ. I go back to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll look at the last verses of the chapter. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were once near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul, in the context of his time, makes a radical statement, a radical implication. Gentiles who were formerly the object of Jewish ostracism are now enabled to have a relationship with God in the fullest sense before they were out. To the original audience, it meant ethnic and racial reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles. This is a huge step for them. For the Jews, it meant a shift in how they viewed Gentiles. In verses 11 through 13, Paul asked the Gentile readers to remember their former dreadful and lost condition before they were rescued by Christ's death. It reminds all readers of the price paid, Christ's blood. In verses 14 through 18, Paul deals with how God reconciled Jews and Gentiles to each other in God, joining them together into one unity, which is the church. Now, in the last verses of the chapter, Paul describes the tangible result of his union, being brought together into one body. Now, by tangible, he means something that has a pleasant taste and is felt. This description presents us with a plumb line and a challenge at the same time. Do we as a church leave a pleasant taste in the mouth of those that come into contact with us, or do we make them have a bitter beer face? Which is it? Does our life make someone smile or wrinkle their nose? Is our relationship with Christ something that is felt by others in an edifying way? In verses 11 through 13, Paul provides a five-point definition of the Gentiles' life prior to coming to Christ. They were separated from Christ. That's opposite of the present reality, which is being in Christ. And since also the Jews who were non-believers could be called that separation, in this case, the Gentiles did not share in the Jewish hope for a Messiah to redeem them from a long exile. And this is connected to the second thing, is that they were without a country, meaning that they were excluded from all of things from the religious community of Israel. Also, Gentiles were foreign to the promises of God that God made in his covenants with Israel. Gentiles lived in a hopeless condition. They were godless. And while they may have worshipped many gods, not having a personal relationship with the creator and sustainer of the universe, they had nothing real. And when we read about the hopes to the Gentiles, that means to us, because when it comes to Gentiles, that's us. Unless someone here is of Jewish descent, you call into the category of Gentile. Paul finishes the section with, but now, and lets them and us know their present status, which is we were brought near to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 14, Paul moves to the main theme of this entire section, which is joining Jews and Gentiles in Christ. Verse 14, Paul makes a reference to Jews being our peace. This is followed by pointing out three things. Christ made Jewish and Gentile believers one. He made three groups now because of that. Now there's non-believing Jews, non-believing Gentiles, and there are believing Jews and Gentiles, which form the third group, which is called the New Testament church. Also, he broke down the wall that separated Jews and Gentiles. They are no longer privileged races in the family of God. The body of Christ is not ethnically, or racially delimited. It's only one. Third, he abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. He annulled the entire Torah system as the means of relating to God and identifying who were members of God's community, who had a covenant with God. That has changed. This is demonstrated in that both now have access in one spirit to the Father. There are no multiple access points. There is only one. That access point is Jesus Christ. And the final subsection begins with a favorite Pauline way of concluding the thought. So then, or therefore, as a consequence of what God did through Christ that enabled the audience to be transformed from a group of people, allowed us to be transformed from a group of people destined for God's wrath and dead in their transgressions to a body of believers alive in Christ that are no longer aliens or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the members of God's household. The truth is built on the teachings of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus being the most significant or important part of that foundation. Now, while the metaphors used here, if stretched, can clash with how Paul or other New Testament authors use the same metaphors, one thing needs to remain clear to the modern reader. That is that the church is built on the spiritual heritage given to us by the early apostles and prophets of the church, not modern ideas, not modern philosophies, or modern values, but by what the apostles and Jesus Christ taught. The two verbs translated as fitted together and grows into a holy temple point to the church being a group of people brought together which moves and grows, not a stationary or stagnant body. The final verse captures that thought and reiterates that Jewish and Gentile Christians are being built together into one body. In this chapter, we find that Paul is reminding his mostly Gentile audience of how far they have come. He is reminding, that means us, how far we have come from being complete outsiders and enemies to being an integral part of God's household. We were once out, and now we're in. Gentiles were not merely added to the congregation of Israel. They and believing Jews were formed into a new entity, Christ's church. That is who we are, one body, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, as the cornerstone. And because of what we are, each day is a day of celebration. Each day is a day of rejoicing. And each day is a day of opportunity to testify to his greatness. And before we close in prayer, I would say, if anyone can't say that to them every day is a day of celebration, we would invite you to join us and be a part of God's household. Go from being his creation to being his child. And if you don't know how to take those steps, the elders here will help you. Brett can speak to you. I can speak to you. There are other peoples around you who can say, we know how to take those steps. Become one with Christ and be raised with him to a new life. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice as always in the immeasurable love you've displayed by giving your life to people such as ourselves. Undeserving as we were, undeserving as we are, yet you love us, gave your life for us, offered us forgiveness of sins, a transformed spirit, a new life with purpose, which is to be your witnesses, your ambassadors, to a people, to a world that does not understand that without you, they are utterly lost. Help us never take for granted what you have given us. Help us to remember that each day in you is a day of joy and of celebration, and to help others come to such a life of joy as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This time.